I turned this off. Please forgive me. Matthew chapter 21 this morning. Matthew 21, as we continue going through the Gospel of Matthew together. This morning, the message is entitled, Blinded by Self-Righteousness. Matthew 21, and I'm going to read verses 23 through 32, and then we will pray once more, and then we'll dive right in. Let's read together. And when he, that's Jesus, entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Jesus answered them, I also will ask you one question. If you will tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where did it come from? From heaven or from man? And they discussed it among themselves and saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, Son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not, but afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, I go, sir, but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe. This is God's word. Will you pray with me once more? Ask for the Holy Spirit to illuminate the scriptures to us. Oh, great God, we bow our hearts before you, asking that you would please illuminate the scriptures to us. Shine light, shed light upon your word, that we might see the beauty and glory of Christ. I ask and pray that whatever distractions are on our minds currently, that we would simply lay them at your feet. God, clear our heads of anything that is not going to bring our attention to Jesus Christ. We ask that your word would go forth in power. I'm asking now, God, that you, by your grace, would enable me to preach and to teach your word in a way that is humble, in a way that is faithful to the text of Scripture, in a way that exalts our Master and our King. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, as we return to Matthew chapter 21 this morning, we find ourselves at a watershed moment. The pressure is turned up, the gates are now open, and they release the flood of hard words, the hard words of Jesus toward the self-righteous religious leaders, which culminates in the dividing line that is created by the judgment he pronounces on them and the tears that he ends up pouring out over Jerusalem at the end of chapter 23, right before we go into the Olivet Discourse and everything Jesus teaches us about the end times. Jesus, through his actions, his teachings, his miracles, and parables, has been pointing to his kingdom, and Matthew, the gospel writer, is seeking to draw the reader to the person of Christ so that they would believe, but also so that they would be equipped to make disciples of all the nations. But Jesus isn't always overt about his kingdom. He displays, proclaims, and speaks of his kingdom in sometimes very subtle and strategic ways. And here in our text, we come to another classic clash of the righteous one, Jesus, and the self-righteous ones. The one who is holy and the ones who merely think that they are holy. And so the self-righteous chief priests and elders are so sure of themselves in our passage and are no doubt shocked by what Jesus had just done the day before by cleansing the temple, as we learned last week, and really they're having their blindness of the authority of Jesus revealed to them. And their blindness causes them to miss the kingdom of God. And really, that's our point this morning. The main thing we must take away, I believe, from our text, the thing I believe the Holy Spirit is speaking in this passage, is that self-righteousness is a disease that blinds us and will cause many to miss the kingdom of Christ. But trusting the person of Christ alone brings the healing we need. Let me say that again. Self-righteousness is a disease that blinds us and will cause many to miss the kingdom of Christ. But trusting the person of Christ alone brings the healing we need. We're going to see this morning as we look at four things that arise from our text about the self-righteous that we're looking at. But we're going to look at the disease, and we're going to look at the symptoms of this disease of self-righteousness, and we're going to contrast that with the perfection of our Savior Jesus. We're going to see that stark contrast. And so the first thing we're going to see this morning, the points will not be up on the screen this morning, but the first point this morning that we're going to see as we look at verses 23 through 25 is, number one, the self-righteous care about credentials, but Christ cares about heavenly realities. That's the first thing this morning. The self-righteous care a lot about credentials, but Christ cares about heavenly realities. So as we're getting to know one another as a church, and I'm getting to know you, you're getting to know me, I'm going to tell you something about myself that is going to come as a big shock to you. This may be really shocking. You might not even believe it. But Johnny, cannot dunk a basketball. Yeah, I know. Given my height and all these things, very difficult to believe. But my mom and my dad actually just bought a new basketball hoop for our kids that go in our backyard. And I want to let you know something. I lowered the hoop significantly. And good news, I can dunk now. Here's the thing. I can't dunk a basketball according to, I guess you could say, the NBA standard height. But what I can do is lower a hoop to give the illusion that I've achieved the standard. And this is what we're really seeing taking place and what is subtly alluded to here in our text. But as we see more of this clash between Jesus and these religious leaders, we see this unfold more, that this is exactly what's taking place. The religious leaders of Jesus' day impose upon the law of God a bunch of merely human standards. You see, the hoop of God's law is far too high. It's unattainable, actually, by any person. But they like to lower and soften the standard. And so human credentials is one of those things. Human education, human credentials is everything to them. And it gives to others the illusion that they are obeying God's law and that they are truly holy. But actually, they're just achieving their own standards that they've created for themselves, not the true standard. And so, let's look at the priorities of the self-righteous this morning. Look again at verse 23. It says, "And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to Jesus. They came up to him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?'" So I want us to picture what's happening here. The man who just condemned faulty worship in the temple, Jesus, by going in and wreaking havoc and turning over tables, wreaking havoc on the outward practices of the people, he walks right back into the temple the next day. And the religious leaders might have thought this to themselves. I mean, this is speculation, but they could have thought, the nerve of this guy. Yesterday, he just makes this scene, and now he's back here teaching. And so they walk right up to Jesus, probably right in the middle of his teaching, and they blurt out, "By what authority are you doing these things?" They were seeking to trap Jesus. You see, to them, credentials mattered. It was this idea of, you know, why were you storming through the temple like that yesterday? Who gave you the right? The priests and the leaders could probably point to some rabbi or to some person that they apprenticed under. They could probably point to their pedigree or to their education, which drives the very things that they do. And they were hoping to hear the same thing from Jesus. They were essentially asking Jesus two things. They're essentially asking, what kind of authority do you have? Like to teach, to clear out the temple, to perform miracles. And then the second thing they were asking is, where did this authority come from? What's the origin? Was it heavenly? Who gave it to you? And so they're asking those two things. What kind of authority do you have? Is it heavenly? Is it earthly? And who gave it to you? And maybe they thought that if Jesus appealed to an earthly authority, they could probably trap him and show him why the things that he has been doing was wrong, and that the person that Jesus learned under was wrong, perhaps. But if Jesus appealed to a heavenly authority, they probably could have accused him of blasphemy and accelerated his execution right there, right then and there. But in doing this, in blurting out this idea of questioning and challenging Jesus' authority, we are seeing their hypocrisy and their self-righteousness. You see, the justice of God fell right upon them as Jesus called out their worship problem, but instead of themselves thinking, was Jesus right? Are we in the wrong? Instead, they turned it around on Jesus and said, who gave you the right? Instead of asking, was Jesus right? They said, who gave you the right? And this is how it is with the self-righteous today. People care very much about credentials, education, and sometimes that trumps God's holy standard and his law, his word. We let that be the supreme thing. We let that seep into the church, right? Yeah, one of the things I've been experienced in ministry for, I haven't been in ministry that long, but the time I have been in ministry, one of the things I love is when someone shows up the very first week, and the very first thing they say to me is, I need to join the worship team. Of course I belong on the worship team. Like, I'm the best at what I do. Don't you know I studied at this school and learned under this person, I learned guitar, blah, blah, blah. And I'm like, I'm sorry, what's your name? It's the very first thing they say to me. And so, don't you know I've done this? And instead of prioritizing humble, effective service, which the Bible prescribes, it's all of a sudden appealing to this education and this experience. Or I know that this happens and maybe will happen as a pastor. You call somebody out on their sin or you give them counsel that they don't like. And what's often, sometimes the response, maybe this isn't a response all the time, but sometimes the response is directly, okay, well, where did you go to seminary again? And who did you learn from? Because, my cousin's brother's uncle went to seminary, and he showed me and how in the Greek, my sin really isn't as bad as you're making it out to be. And as if that's even a talking point in the conversation. We like to appeal to these things because we like to appear as self-sufficient, self-reliant. We appeal to traditions, forgetting that Scripture holds the ultimate authority. We appeal to our expertise, forgetting that experience isn't the same as effective, humble service. We appeal to letters after our name, not realizing that education is not the same thing as wisdom. And we can create illusions of holiness all day long, but God sees the heart. That's what we're seeing here. The self-righteous person will always prioritize sort of these merely human credentials, but Christ prioritizes other things. Look at verse 24 again. It says, and Jesus answered them, I will also ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where did it come from? From heaven or from man? Stop right there. You see, Jesus prioritized other things. Christ prioritized heavenly things. You see, the self-righteous religious leaders ignored Jesus' righteous judgment. Remember when he cleared the temple? It was a righteous judgment. He just simply quoted God's law to them, which they should have been familiar with. But instead of receiving what Jesus said and coming to him in repentance and faith, instead they dig in their heels. And the first thing that they do is appeal to the earthly wisdom and earthly authority, and they challenge Jesus' authority. But as we see here, Jesus' response is both strategic and it is focused on what is most important. Christ answers a question with a question. That's pretty classic for him, right? If you read through the Gospels, he oftentimes answers a question with a question. Now, as a quick side note, by the way, when you're talking to non-Christians in your job, this is a very effective thing to do when they challenge, you know, the authority of God's word, and they're, you know, say an atheist and stuff. And oftentimes we just want to respond with our very, you know, blatant assertion back at them. Oh yeah, well, you evolution Darwin loving, you know, and we just want to like just rail them with a argument towards them. Why don't you just step back and do what Jesus did here and ask a question? Just simply ask them, okay, well, you're challenging the authority of God's word. Well, what are you standing on as far as an authority for your worldview? This is a very effective means of kind of staying in the driver's seat when we're you know, discussing the faith with other people. We can compassionately, that was a quick aside. That was free of charge there. But just a quick thing here is we're seeing Jesus answering a question with a question, but it's a conditional thing. If they answer his question, then he will tell them about the nature of his authority. If you look at Jesus' question closely, you'll notice what he sees as supreme so as to reveal the blindness of the religious leaders. He is pointing to his cousin, John the Baptist, and John came to Israel as a fulfillment of God's promise to send a prophet or a forerunner who would prepare the way for Christ. And he prepared the way by calling the people of Israel to repentance. And it was during John's ministry that Jesus came to him to fulfill all righteousness and be baptized himself. And so Jesus challenges them with this question: what kind of baptism John had? And as we'll see later, they didn't want to admit that it was from heaven, that John was fulfilling God's role and God's command. But notice this parallel. This is what's pretty amazing about this text right here. The parallel is seen here. Jesus is asked, what kind of authority do you have? But then he points to the kind of baptism that John had. And what the religious leaders don't see is that by talking about John's baptism, he is essentially answering their question. By asking them a question, he's answering their question. Because think about it. The consensus back in that time, as the text subtly points out, is that John was a prophet sent from God. So Jesus is, in a sense, revealing that his authority was from the Father in heaven, but the religious leaders are blind to this kind of parallel. See, you see that parallel? It's, what kind of authority do you have, Jesus? Well, okay, well, what kind of baptism did John have? They should have connected the two things, recognizing, wait a second, everyone believes that John's baptism was from God. And so self-righteousness, here's the problem. Self-righteousness, it blinds us so that it makes people the focal point. But the Spirit of God exalts the person and work of Christ. You see, true faith, brothers and sisters, true hope must never be in how educated one is or what kind of credentials they possess. The heavenly authority of Christ and his revealed word is what we must prize and cherish. But when we are self-righteous, we end up inevitably pointing people to ourselves and what we possess so that many will see how great we are. But Jesus is revealing that heart to his opponents today, as we will see more. And we kind of go to that next layer in our second point this morning. So first, we see that the self-righteous care a lot about credentials, but Christ prioritizes other things, heavenly realities. But number two, if you're taking notes, you can jot this down. The self-righteous person will often shift attention to others, but Christ will turn it back on them and reveal their heart. That's what we're seeing in verse 25. Look at before we get to verse 25, I want you to notice again another layer of verse 23 when they blurt out to Jesus, what authority do you have? You see, instead of dropping the gavel upon themselves and dropping to their knees upon feeling the weight of their condition, these religious leaders stand tall and they point the finger elsewhere. That's what we see in verse 23 as they appeal, as they talk about, what authority do you have, Jesus? See, the conversation should have been about how deeply they need repentance, but instead they turn it around, they make the conversation about someone else, about Jesus instead. And this again reveals the utter blindness of a self-righteous legal spirit. When we're putting our trust in our own goodness, our own ability to improve ourselves, and our own accomplishments, what we do is we like to shift the blame to others. We draw the attention quickly away from ourselves so as to evade any accusation about our own sin. It's utter self-righteousness and self-reliance to never admit that we are the ones in the wrong. See, the non-Christians that you share Christ with on the street, you know, they're fine talking about God, aren't they? They'll gladly pontificate about the meaning of the universe and the grandeur of a higher power, but as soon as you seek to get them to admit that they are a fallen sinner in need of a crucified Savior, they have the greatest resistance. And what's sometimes the hardest pushback they give you? Well, I'm not as bad as my neighbor. Well, geez, who are you to tell me this? You know, you have your own stuff. You have no idea what I've been through. Don't try to judge me. Or sometimes I love this too. I love how this is the standard. Well, I've never killed anybody. Like, okay, so if you've never killed somebody, you're just a upstanding, perfect guy. Right, that's the standard, killing someone. But this goes back to the very first sin, at the very beginning, when Adam, unable to reckon with his own failing, when he took of the fruit and seeking to cover himself with the fig leaves of his own goodness, he shifts the focus. The woman you gave me, Lord. Yeah, I shouldn't have sinned. I shouldn't have eaten that. Yeah, but the woman, Lord, she made me sin. We do this, don't we? I know I've done this. I'm guilty of this. Right? In a fight with my wife, you know, instead of owning what I need to own as far as my own sin, you know, what is sometimes we say, yeah, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that, but you shouldn't have X, Y, Z. Or in the church, when another person calls you out on your sin, or when, unbeknownst to the preacher, oftentimes, I promise I'm never reading your mail, but unbeknownst to the preacher, the Holy Spirit names your sin from this very pulpit, and your first thoughts go to not how heinous and offensive your sin is before God and how you've committed spiritual adultery on the lover of your soul, but you go to how your friend really needs to hear this. You immediately think, well, thank goodness, though, I'm not like that guy. Yeah, that's true about you. But thank goodness I'm not like him. But here's Jesus' tactic. He doesn't let the self-righteous lay comfortably in the bed of their own self-reliance. He reveals the heart. Look at the last part of verse 25 again. It says, and they discussed it amongst themselves when Jesus challenges them about John's baptism, and they discuss amongst themselves, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? That's John. But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answer Jesus, we do not know. And he said, neither will I tell you by what authority I do things. So he challenges them, not with an answer to their question, but with his own question about the baptism of John, what was its origin, and the religious leaders discuss among themselves. And they, okay, huddle up, guys. Let's talk about this. If we say from heaven, all right, he's gonna fire back at us. Well, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from man, well, then the people around us are going to get after us because they think that John was a prophet. All right, we got this. Here's what we're going to say. We don't know. That's great. Okay, awesome. Great. What do they think would happen? Right, they come to Jesus. Hey, Jesus, we had our little meeting right there. We don't know. And what did they think Jesus was going to go? Huh, wonderful. Well, I'm going to tell you then all about my authority. And Jesus just fires right back at them. Well, then I'm not telling you about my authority. And I love the way Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, commentator in his commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, I love what he says here, commenting on this verse. He says, this was not an evasion on Jesus' part. It was a brilliant exposure of the leaders' moral bankruptcy. They were asking by what authority Jesus was doing what he did, asserting their ability to judge in his case, but they were forced to confess their inability to make a judgment in the case of John the Baptist, and therefore in Jesus' case as well. So here it is. Boyce says it well. It's a moral bankruptcy and an inability to make a judgment. They couldn't make a judgment about John's baptism. Therefore, they can't make a judgment about Jesus' authority. So Jesus says, then I'm not telling you where my authority comes from. They are too blind to see that John the Baptist was from God. And Jesus reveals the heart to show that they too are blind to see Jesus' divine authority. See, this is what we mean this morning by a spiritual blindness. Sometimes that's said a lot in church. What does that even mean? It's sort of a vague notion, spiritual blindness. Well, I acknowledge that word is not in our text this morning, but it's demonstrably seen in these leaders, and the Bible elsewhere calls the self-righteous blind guides. And so spiritual blindness is a condition that we primarily attribute to non-Christians, and it's a moral and spiritual condition of the heart. It's when the heart cannot conceive of the glory and beauty of Jesus. They cannot favorably look at Christ, his kingdom, or his law. A spiritually blind person is lost, having absolutely no ability to remedy his condition unless divine grace comes in and opens their eyes. But the scary part about this kind of self-worship is that it can work for a time. That's the scary part. It can fool a lot of people and give yourself even some kind of impression of true morality. But when you look a little closer and you recognize that it's been mere words or outward practices that they are really doing, that they're doing really well and they're adding it onto God's law, but that's not actually God's law, right? They've lowered the hoop and they're dunking on everybody all day long, but everyone around them is saying, wow, look at how spiritual, look at how holy they are. Meanwhile, they're just attaining their own standards, not God's standard, and a similar kind of blindness. The Bible indicates elsewhere can actually show up faintly in true believers as well. It's something we need to be weary of. As Christians, right, the grace of the Holy Spirit applied Jesus Christ to our souls so as to remedy for eternity our condition of blindness. That's true. We are no longer blind like the non-Christian is blind. But because we're not yet perfected, the blind spots come from time to time. And our spiritual eyes are not yet perfected because we are not yet in glory. So thankfully, as believers in the church, Christ is committed to revealing our self-righteousness and cleaning the filth out of our eyes and giving us the good lens of his word to look through so that we can see clearly. But often, how he reveals the heart is through a parable, a story with a deep spiritual meaning that is normally missed by those who already have hard hearts. And so Jesus now, in verses 28 through 30, if you saw that there, he tells a parable of two sons. And just to summarize it briefly to you, he's revealing the heart by showing a contrast of two kinds of people. Those sinners who at first say that they won't go to their father's vineyard to work. Jesus says here that there is a father and he has two sons, and he tells one son, can you go out and work in the vineyard? And at first, this first person says, I will not go out to the vineyard. Rebels. He's disobedient. But then he repents. He changes his mind. Okay, I'll go to the vineyard and I'll work. But then there are those, the second kind of person, the second son, is the person who says, I will go, I'll work for you in the vineyard, but then they never follow through with their actions. They never go to the vineyard to work. They do not repent. And so, speaking of words here, and a lot of fine speech, this leads to the next symptom of the disease of self-righteousness in our third point this morning. So we saw that the self-righteous care a lot about credentials. The self-righteous like to shift the attention to other people instead of to themselves. But number three, the self-righteous person masks their condition with words. But Christ prioritizes not just mere words, but he prioritizes repentance. The self-righteous mask their condition with words, but Christ prioritizes repentance and faith. And so we see here in verse 30, look at it with me, and he says, he went to the other son and said the same, but he answered, I go, sir, but did not go. That right there represents the self-righteous religious leader. He says, I'll go, but doesn't end up going. And so the religious leaders are no doubt seeing themselves in the story. And he challenges them with another question. There it is, right? Jesus asking questions to reveal the flaw in their worldview. He says this, which of these two sons did the will of the Father? And notice the answer from the religious leaders. Look at verse 31. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the first. Ding, ding, ding. We have a winner. They know the answer. He says, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are going into the kingdom of God before you. Oh man, how offensive that must be. Here's the sad thing. They know the right answer. They know who it is who is doing the will of the Father, and the self-righteous often manifest their condition by saying all the right things. And in this story, without hesitation, they look at God's law, and they're the ones who say, I'll go, I'll do it, I'll obey. But the problem is, though they prop themselves up to be teachers who can announce great truths with next to perfect oratory skills, they never follow through with true faith. The object of their faith and thus the object of their worship is always the same. It's themselves. It's not God. It's not Jesus. Paul, the apostle, actually reasons in a similar sense in Romans chapter 2, and it's brilliant. Listen to this. In Romans chapter 2, he's pointing out to the moral, self-righteous person who thinks that they are good and holy to attain God's standard. He says, you think yourself to be a Jew, and you know his will. You approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law. And you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of the children, having the law and the embodiment of knowledge and truth. And he goes on to say in this chapter, but you who have the law and tell people not to do these bad things, you yourself are doing the very bad things you're telling people not to do. He goes on to say, you tell people do not commit adultery, but do you commit adultery? You're against stealing, but do you steal? You who boast in the law and dishonor God, you dishonor God by breaking the law. Do you see the logic that Paul is employing here? It's just brilliant. Listen to this. He's essentially saying, so you're saying that you're a guide to the blind? Well, guess who's really blind here? It's you. You're saying that you're a light in the darkness, but you're really the one in darkness. You say that you're an instructor of the foolish. Guess who's become the fool? You see what Christ cares about? We see in our text that it comes down to the object of our faith. So often we manifest things with our words, and we like to cover our condition with our words because words are easy. And subtly, if we're not careful, we can have faith, not in Christ, but in our words or our professions, but we haven't transferred our total trust to Christ, throwing ourselves completely upon his mercy for his righteousness to cover us. We have faith in faith rather than faith in Christ. I seek to establish my own righteousness by my words, and I know I've fallen into this, right? And even for us, for the kids who are in the room today, right? How many times have maybe you've done this? I know I did this oftentimes when I was a kid. Have you done what this passage lays out? Have your parents, kids ever asked you to clean something or get something done, and the first response is, yeah, I'll do that, mom and dad. I'll do that. Yes, absolutely, I'll do that. Only for your parents to come back 2 hours later and to find your room is not cleaned or the trash is not taken out. I know that I've done that. But here's the contrast. Jesus prioritizes true repentance and true faith that receives him. In the latter half of verse 31, Jesus points out that those who are considered outcasts, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, are brought near into Christ's kingdom. As a quick definition, what is the kingdom of God? How do we conceive of that? Well, I like how people have defined the kingdom of God in the past as God's rule through God's people over God's place. That's the kingdom of God. And that kingdom has been inaugurated and has begun right here, right now, with Jesus' first coming. And Christ is revealing his kingdom now through changing hearts by his work on the cross, and this kingdom will one day be consummated or come in full measure and cover the ends of the earth when he comes again for his own and he makes a new heavens and a new earth. And he does this right now. He advances his kingdom. The kingdom of Christ is growing by true repentance and faith, right? We said last week that someone can have sincere faith, but who cares, right, if their faith can be resting on the wrong thing. So Matthew's whole point in composing his gospel account is that those who read, both Jew and non-Jew, would see Jesus and place their whole trust in him and repent of their sins as they feel the weight of God's law. But clearly these religious leaders have not felt the true weight of God's law. Jesus is hinting right now at the upside-down nature of his kingdom. The kingdom of God is not something that we achieve by our own goodness or our own acts of submission to the king. It's for those who acknowledge that they have not submitted well enough. It is for those who have not pledged allegiance genuinely enough. Doesn't Jesus indicate this elsewhere? That he didn't come for those who think themselves to be righteous, but for the unrighteous. Jesus did not come for those who think that they are healthy and well. He came for the sick. But the condition of these leaders, the sick condition of these leaders is worse than we thought. Look at the fourth point this morning in verse 32. We see that these religious leaders and the self-righteous are intentionally blind. But Christ rejoices in the repentance of the weak. I'll say that again. The self-righteous are intentionally blind, but Christ rejoices in the repentance of the weak. Look at verse 32. It says, "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, but you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." We noted earlier how these religious leaders are blind, but they are intentionally blind because we saw that they came to the right answer in that parable. They knew that those who do the will of the Father is not just who talk a great talk, but those who follow true with true repentance and faith. And Jesus, in our final verse today, reveals to them John the Baptist's true origin, and in doing so, he ties the whole exchange together, puts a nice big bow on it, and shows the next layer of their blindness. Not only did they know the answer to his earlier question, but the next layer of their blindness is that they are intentionally blind. Their spiritual condition is not merely an ignorance, as if they did not know God's word or God's promises, but that when God began to fulfill his promises through the sending of John and the transformation of sinners, they still do not believe. That's the intentional blindness. It's kind of like when I was at In-N-Out Burger with my family this last Thursday. My mother-in-law was in the car, and she called and asked for iced tea while she was, you know, waiting. And so I walked in, I ordered everything, and I grabbed the cup, and I'm staring at the drink options. So I call my wife. She's in the car too. "Sweetie, there's no iced tea here." And now I'm notorious for not being able to find anything. And so I'm scanning all the drink options. And her response was, "Johnny, may the Lord help you." And I was like, "What? What?" You know, you hear, doot. No, I'm just kidding. But then I saw the iced tea right in front of me. And, you know, the worker was super compassionate. He goes, "Yeah, you know, sort of hidden, I guess." I'm like, "Thanks, man." But I finally saw the iced tea. It was I'm not even kidding. It wasn't like it was over here. It was right in front of my eyes. Now, it would be a different thing altogether next time if I walked into In-N-Out and did the exact same thing, right? This would be intentional blindness now. I know that it's there. I know where it would be. I've seen it last time, but now that's intentional. And the religious leaders, they are intentionally blind. They like the cold darkness their blindness brings. They find comfort under the blanket of their own goodness and morality, but in doing so, they look with disdain and contempt on the tax collectors and prostitutes who are coming to Jesus for forgiveness and repentance. Look at the contrast. Jesus rejoices over the lost who come to him in repentance, no matter how vile, no matter how weak. And guess what? They outpace the religious leaders who think themselves to be holy, and they are entering the kingdom of God before them. Thinking about those who feel the burden and the weight of their own sin, like the tax collectors, like the prostitutes. I ask you today, friend, do you feel vile? Do you feel filthy from the weight of your own sin, the weight of your past sin? Do you feel the weight of your sin? Do you feel like you're a sinner? Well, own it. You are. But Jesus Christ loves to save sinners. You feel shame? Good news. God, in his love, sent his own son to bear that shame on the cross and cover you with a righteousness not your own. By his resurrection from the dead and his defeat of sin, friend, listen, you have freedom this morning. The devil will love to show you your sin. The devil will love to show you your shame. But what he doesn't show you is that there is a way to be freed from that shame. There's a way to be forgiven. There's a way to be free. I love how when Martin Luther said that Satan would show him the list of his sins, and he would say, yes, you're right, Satan, and you've left a few off the list, but Jesus loves to save sinners. But you, O self-righteous one, this morning I turn to you. Do you feel confident in yourself? Do you prioritize earthly credentials over eternal things? Do you shift the attention to others instead of looking within to see your own condition? Do you like to mask your condition with many nice words and fine speech? Just as a quick diagnostic question, I want you right now to think of the worst person in your life. I want you to think of the person that you just cannot stand. The person who has maybe done the worst things to you. Or maybe the person in the world right now in our culture who's doing some pretty terrible things. Now, I want you to picture that person embracing Jesus Christ with a repentant heart. I want you to picture that person being embraced into the arms of their Father, the arms of the Father being open wide to them. And I want you to picture a party being thrown for them in heaven because of their repentance. How does that make you feel? You inwardly shake your head. You get angry. You hope that never happens. When sinners come in from off the street and they repent and believe, you look at that with a raised eyebrow, with that legal spirit, you know. This is intentional blindness. When God brings a sinner to himself and we sit back and say, we'll see. Let's see how they perform. If they perform anything like me, they should be good. I call you today to repent. Repent of your self-righteousness, the self-sufficient, repent of the self-sufficiency that you are resting in today. And here's the good news. The remedy for both the legalist who is trusting in their own works and the vile sinner who sees their own filth, the remedy is exactly the same. The playing field is leveled. Recognize this morning that you are not self-sufficient. You know why we naturally, in our own natural condition, we hate grace? Because grace announces to you and me, you can't do it. It announces to you, you have nothing to bring to the table. That burden that you're carrying this morning, that burden of keeping up the veneer of your own righteousness and goodness, I want you to cast it at the foot of a bloodstained cross where a Savior bled for the needy and for the ungodly. That burden is so heavy, it will only drag you down to hell. Cast it off this morning and see how he, the only righteous one to ever live, became sin and took the burden that we might be declared truly righteous. This kingdom, friend, is not achieved. No, it's received through faith alone. Today, self-righteous one and the one burdened with the filth of your sin, you can receive the Lord Jesus and be set free. And you, believer, today can rest. You can rest, find rest in your soul once again. As Jesus stands with that invitation, even to you this morning, not to a future version of you, not when you get your act together, but that when you feel the burden of your own sin, he says, come to me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Because self-righteousness is a disease that blinds us and will cause many to miss the kingdom of Christ. But trusting the person of Christ alone brings the healing that we need. Amen? Let's pray. As we pray now and ask God to help us, and as we're going to turn our attention to sing a hymn and then come to the table of the Lord, where there's a meal waiting for the self-righteous one to find healing and for the vile sinner to receive comfort. Oh God and Father, thank you for our text this morning. Oh God, sometimes your word truly is, as Jeremiah says, like a hammer that smashes the rocks into pieces. Your word is like a fire. Oh God, may it be a fire in our bones, that we might not be able to keep in the things that we have seen and heard to declare your wondrous works to this world. But, oh God, I do pray for us here, and I know that for myself, that self-righteous Pharisee, religious leader is alive in me. And I repent of any self-righteousness. We come, before we even come to the table of the Lord, bring to you our sin, recognizing that you're not going to give us time to get our act together before we repent. But as we just simply come to you with our sin, you are immediately there with your grace to cleanse us, restore us, heal us. So, oh Lord, heal the condition of self-righteousness that maybe is in this room today. And also the one who knows that they are not righteous, the one who knows, but they have no idea where to go or what to do. Oh God, may they come to you in repentance and faith. Change and transform their hearts and save them even right now in this moment. And I ask and pray that they would come to somebody, turn to the person on their right or left, or come to an elder or a leader, a deacon in the church, and express them their faith, their newfound faith in Christ Jesus. We look to you today for your help in all these things.